Will you please turn with me to, in your Bibles, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we are continuing to nibble at this text. And I'm going to read from verses 13 down through verse 24. If you have located that and you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions or sufferings and desires. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. As a reminder, the letter to the Galatians is written to a church of Gentiles, meaning these are people that are not Jews. They were not under the law. They had not received circumcision. But what had happened is that through the Apostle Paul, they had come to hear and believe the gospel of Christ. They became Christians, and they received Christian baptism, and they became a church, a visible church. They were taught to obey the Lord Jesus, but later some came along and said, that's not enough. That's not the real way to be a Christian. The real way to be a Christian is that you continue in some important ways under the Sinai law, the Sinai covenant. And this letter has in large part been devoted to demonstrating from Scripture itself how it is true that sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, are only right with God on the basis of what Christ has done, his death, his resurrection, and that because of that, those who trust in him are righteous before God by faith alone and apart from the Sinai law. But having dispelled with that issue, this theological controversy, he rounds out and finishes this letter by giving some attention to how is it then that Christians, those who believe in Christ, how are they supposed to live? If not under the law, in some sense, how do they live? And he begins to deal with this rather specifically, beginning at chapter 5, verse 13. He says, first off, that it is to freedom that they were called. And by freedom, We want to go back in our minds to the beginning of chapter 4, if you were here for that. He says that before Christ came, the Gentiles were like slaves, and the Jews were like minors in a household. Neither one of them had the estate. They really weren't meaningfully different from each other. But now in Christ, we come to have the estate. You see, Jesus has died. He is entered into glory. The new creation has begun. And so now, believers, we really are citizens and participants in the kingdom. We are indwelt by the Spirit. So he says, you want to live in that freedom of really being a son of God, because you are a son of God in Christ. But when you have that type of freedom before God, that you're one of his children, you are an heir of the everlasting kingdom, you don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The flesh meaning that old manner of life in Adam. All those ways that we would tend to live out the life of death and alienation from God. You don't use your life for that when you've have the freedom of being a son of God. Instead, what do? Through love, you serve one another. And this is, of course, our Savior's command to us. He tells us more than one occasion that his command is that we most especially love one another in the body. But how do you love? How do you walk in this kind of love, a love that Jesus says is a love that is to be like his love? As I have loved you, so love one another. How do you walk in that love instead of carrying out what would be the desires of the flesh, your fallenness? And that's what Paul is giving some specific attention to, beginning at verse 16. And for those of you that may be visiting here this morning, and perhaps even visiting for the first time, we've been nibbling at this and doing a number of things to get at this for a few weeks. Let me just give us a very brief touch of some of the things we've noted in some recent sermons. First of all, to get at how we walk in love, he's already introduced the concept of flesh, but now at verse 16, he comes back to the reality and the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. So he talks about flesh, he talks about spirit. And flesh is a word that is, in a very general sense, often associated with this age, this world, often has the overtones of the weakness and the frailty that we have in this age. And then in some of these important passages of Paul, he uses it to emphasize the state of sin and suffering and death that exists because of Adam's sin in the garden. Both we and this whole creation are impacted by that act of transgression. And because of it, you can not only describe people as being in the flesh that is fallen, but there's a sense in which this whole age is an age of flesh that is coming to an end. But then there is the Spirit. And by Spirit, he means the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the triune God. We have Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who effects, actually applies what the Father commands the Son to do, and that the Son, in becoming man, has actually achieved. The Son became man, and as true man, he died the death of his people, and he was raised in the power of the Spirit, and was taken up into heaven, and has assumed the throne of heaven. And what Jesus has achieved gets applied sovereignly to his people, in part now, in regeneration, and one day when Christ returns fully in our resurrection. But this new order of things, in contrast to what happened in Adam, this new order that has begun in Christ is what we call the new covenant. Those who believe in Christ and belong to Christ are indwelt by the Spirit. We are, Paul says, now a new creation. We are citizens of heaven. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is our new status, and this is our real reality. If you are a believer, this is who you most fundamentally and truly are. You are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. But as we are going to see, the fact that we are in the Spirit does not mean that there is no sense in which we must still contend with the flesh, that fallenness in Adam. And so in order to help us understand how we're going to walk in love instead of fulfilling the desires of the flesh, this is why Paul brings in the Spirit, because it's by the Spirit that we have the ministry and the presence of Christ and can walk in newness of life. And last week, then, we focused on verses 16, 17, and 18, and we noted five main things that I'm going to survey very quickly, and then we will get to our new material this morning. First of all, from verse 16, we noted that though the believer is truly in the Spirit, that does not mean that we don't also need to walk in the Spirit. You all at one time or other have seen the bumper sticker, "Let go and let God." That is a slogan of, as far as I know, that's a slogan of AA. That is not out of the Bible. That is not biblical. Christianity is not just passiveness, letting go and letting God. Christianity says we are utterly dependent upon God. God must save. But those that he saves also engage that new life in Christ, and they seek to live it out. So when Paul says walk by the Spirit, we are being called to do something as believers. We can only and ever do this because God has already made us new in Christ. But as those who are new, those who are in the Spirit, we are called to walk in the Spirit. The second thing we noted, and we've already alluded to this, is that it's obvious from verse 16 that the reason why we must walk in the Spirit is because we do still really deal with flesh desires. So the whole notion that if you're a good and a serious and a devoted enough Christian, you don't have sin anymore, you don't deal with flesh desires, fallen desires, that is not true. That's a lie. That's a fantasy. Nobody should be thinking that because they really have to contend and struggle with sin in this life that therefore they are not a Christian. No, it's the very fact that we still deal with flesh that as people who are in the Spirit, we are also to walk in the Spirit. But here, and this is the third thing that we noted last time, and we want to see here and really lock in verse 16, a very, very remarkable thing that Paul says here. And I'm going to translate this a wee bit different than we have in the ESV, what I was reading from earlier. But Paul says, "I say to you, walk by the Spirit," or "walk in the Spirit, and you will by no means carry out the desires of the flesh." That is a very, very strong statement. And again, we cannot misunderstand that to mean that if you're really a spiritual Christian, you're never going to sin again. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that when the Christian, and only the Christian can do this, only the person who is in the Spirit can walk by the Spirit. But when we walk by the Spirit, it's not possible to carry out the desires of the flesh. We may be very, very aware of the desires of the flesh, but as we walk in the Spirit, we don't carry this out. We don't execute it. It doesn't mean that it goes away, flesh goes away, but we don't execute that when we walk in the Spirit. And that brings us forth to be reminded of why this is the case. Why is it that walking in the Spirit, as I put it last week, precludes carrying out, acting upon the desires of the flesh? And Paul draws out four very interesting things in verse 17. First, he says, if we talk about flesh, this whole domain and situation that exists because of Adam's transgression and spirit, this is the new situation that begins in Christ. He says that, first of all, flesh strongly desires against spirit. It doesn't want to have anything to do with what is spirit. And spirit strongly desires against flesh. In other words, if we're thinking of like circles and is there any overlap between them, Paul is saying there is zero overlap between flesh and spirit. There's no common ground. And it's not even just that there's no common ground. He goes on to say these both are opposed to each other. So it's not just like these are two islands that are getting along really nice out in the middle of the ocean. No, they're at war with each other. They're not only no common ground, they are opposed to each other. And then he adds this interesting expression. He says, they're opposed to each other so that whatever you might want to, this you cannot do. In other words, you're not even free as a believer if we imagine that spirit is an island, flesh is an island. He's not saying you can get out in your rowboat and be out in the ocean in between them. You don't get to do what you want. You either act consistent with your fallenness in Adam, or walking in the Spirit, you act and live in a way that is consistent with who you are in Christ. But you can't mix them. You can't mix light and dark. And then verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, if you are a believer in Christ, you are in the new covenant, you are indwelt by the Spirit, you experience what the prophet Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, what they talked about. Of course, those aren't the only two passages. If you're in the new covenant, you're not under the old covenant. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Remember chapter 4, the two women. Sarah, Hagar, their two covenants. One are slaves, one are sons. And he says, you're of the free woman, your sons. In the Spirit. With all that in mind, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I nibbled at this ever so slightly at the end of last week's sermon. I guess I felt a little bit compelled to. That's what I want to settle into in the remainder of this morning's sermon. And I've had a dozen ideas about how to go about explaining this. Let me just say this. And I'll begin mildly autobiographically. I think one of the most puzzling things to me when I became a Christian was statements like this. What in the world is Paul talking about? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And probably like you, when I was a young Christian, whenever there's something we don't understand, what do? We look to others. We ask questions. And it seemed to me that, I don't know, somehow in God's providence, there were a lot of people in my life that... at least the way they talked, they had kind of settled into some sort of a higher life. I don't know how else to put it. And I was encouraged to think that if just someday I could finally really get serious enough and committed enough and, you know, some sort of mystical experience, you know, could happen to me, that I would just sort of like catch the Holy Spirit like a wave. And forever and ever, just if I could finally catch the Holy Spirit, it would just be like this power and this experience that would somehow take and carry me along and elevate me, and flesh wouldn't be anything that I had to deal with anymore. Now, maybe you have been spared that type of a teaching or a thought, but I'm guessing that in a room of people this size, somewhere along the way, even if somebody else didn't teach you this, maybe you thought, it seems like maybe Paul's talking about an experience that I haven't had, and I really don't know what he's talking about. Paul is not here saying that there is some kind of a special experience Christians can get where somehow you can get serious enough and spiritual enough and the Holy Spirit will just sort of like hijack your life and flesh will be a thing of the past. That's not what he's saying. I used the metaphor a moment ago of a wave, catching a wave. I grew up in a beach town, and as surprising as that might be, the soles of my feet have never actually touched a surfboard. I'm a fairly competent body surfer, but whether you have body surfed, whether the soles of your feet have touched a surfboard, or whether you maybe just ridden a boogie board or something like that once upon a time, or maybe you've only watched surfers on TV or from the shore, I think you're going to get what I'm talking about here. We'll just say we're watching surfers. And they're out there. And they're hovering. And they move inland toward the shore a little bit. They move out. What are they doing? There's like this sweet spot out there. You've got to get the wave when it's big enough. Not too big. It's big enough. They're strong enough. They're formed enough. But you got to be in that area where there isn't too much rip current, because that'll mess the whole thing up. You've got to get it just right. And if you get it just right, all of a sudden, you can catch that wave and it'll take you in. And it's rather magical. That's not how the Christian life works. There's no magic that's going to happen. So what then, if that's not what we're trying to do, if we're not trying to get some sort of a magical experience, what is walking in the Spirit? And I've got news for you. This is good news. It's something that if you're a believer in Christ, you have most certainly experienced what it is to walk in the Spirit. Matter of fact, walking in the Spirit may in fact seem rather ordinary to you. Because particularly if you're someone who remembers that time frame, that time in your life when you came to faith in Christ, I want you to think about that. And what typically happens is usually some version of this, that all of a sudden, even though at one point you didn't really have an interest or a trust in Christ, all of a sudden, at some point, it clicks. You hear about the Savior. You accept, you receive it as true, what Jesus has done for you. And you trust Him. And you begin to think about your life different. You begin to really realize, not perfectly realize, but really realize that the life of sin is a great big pile of garbage, and you begin to desire to walk in the new way that God calls you to. That's what you have, some version of that. What you did not have when you were converted to Christ, you weren't like sitting there going like, oh, wow, the Holy Spirit hit me. I'm having this experience of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go walk in the Spirit. No, you had the effect of the Spirit in your life. You trusted in Christ. That's walking in the Spirit. You began to actually stop sinning in some ways, to some degree. That's walking in the Spirit. You began to connect with a church and love the Lord and love His people. That's walking in the Spirit. All this stuff happened. And you may never even heard about the Holy Spirit. You see, you didn't go out and seek out a great grand mystical experience. God just sovereignly made you new and alive. He changed you. He gave you new birth. He made you a new creation. This is what Jesus is talking about in his conversation, his famous conversation with Nicodemus. And you remember, matter of fact, we could turn there if you want. John chapter 3. But Nicodemus, he's a leader among the Jews. He comes to Jesus. Good teacher. We know that you must be from God. Nobody can do the signs that you do unless he's from God. Nicodemus is talking about signs. Signs are things that Jesus did that people saw. Healings, resurrections, casting out demons, turning water to wine. They're signs. He saw them with these eyes, natural eyes. And Jesus says, nobody can see, truly, truly, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless he's born from above. You see, his kingdom isn't in the flesh. Even though Jesus did signs in the stuff of this age, that's not the kingdom. It points to him as the king, but it's not the kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom? How do you see the kingdom? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, born of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's spiritual birth. And of course, Nicodemus scratches his head. He's still not getting it. How can an old man go and get born from his mother? Because he's taking a word here in a different sense. And Jesus comes back. And here he alludes to the prophets. Ezekiel 36 in particular, when he talks about water and spirit. John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. The stuff that belongs to this age is this age. That's it. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. And after this, Jesus goes on to say something else very interesting. He says this, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Do you see what he's saying? You don't go out and get and seek and interact with, have some sort of a direct mystical experience with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. He's not the wind, but he's like the wind. You don't know where it's going. You don't know where it's coming from. What do you see? You see its effect. You see the stuff blowing down the street. You see the branches waving in the wind. You see the leaves falling. And the way you and I know the indwelling presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is we see the effect. And the primary effect is that whatever we may have thought about this book before, we believe this is the Word of God. And even if we don't understand everything that is in here, we are convinced it is from God, it is true, and that what it says, we trust, or if we can better understand it, we would trust it, and that the Savior that this book tells us about, that He is the one that has died for us and risen for us, has ascended for us, and is coming again for us. That's the main thing that we believe and receive and accept. If you've got that going on, you are in the Spirit. And as you believe that truth, that is an element of walking in the Spirit. And as the truth of belonging to Jesus, being dead to this world in Jesus, alive to God and His resurrection, knowing He's coming again, as you walk and live that out, you're walking in the Spirit. So the Christian, it can almost seem like a very ordinary thing, but it is not ordinary, friends. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot have and experience these things. It is not possible. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14? He says that the person without the Spirit, the non-Christian, the person without the Spirit cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot. It is impossible because they're only born of flesh. And what is born of flesh is flesh. You have to be born of Spirit to receive and accept and walk in Spirit. But once you have been born of Spirit, you are in the Spirit. The Spirit's not leaving you. You are welded to Christ forever. What you are called to do is to grow in the things of the Spirit so that you walk in the Spirit more and more. Now, there's a lot of directions I could go with this, but I want to very briefly review three other texts that any one of these could be at least one, if not a couple of sermons. We're just going to touch on the tops of these, but I want us to see some other ways that the Scripture essentially talks about what it is to walk in the Spirit. First of all, if you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to pick up at verse 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk. There's our metaphor of walking. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. You see, he's talking about unbelievers. Believers are, to use the language of Galatians 5, they're in the flesh. They're not in the Spirit. So if you're in the flesh, all you can do is walk in a way that is consistent with flesh. And if you're in the flesh, you have a mind that cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. So you have this futility of their minds. This does not mean that unbelievers are dumb. It doesn't mean that they're stupid. They may have some of the highest IQs. But this isn't about IQ. This is about having a mind and a heart enabled, sovereignly enabled by the Holy Spirit to accept the truth of the things of God, of the gospel of Christ. But we're not to walk, live in the way that is consistent with the flesh, the mind that is dark and futile. Verse 18, they, that is, those that are in the flesh, unbelievers, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see, the ignorance is because of the hardness of heart, the heart of flesh, to use it in the Galatians 5 sense. They, those that are not in Christ, that are not in the Spirit, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But then at verse 20, he interjects the notion of the new covenant, the new birth, being born of Spirit, being born from above. That is not the way you learned Christ. And when he's talking about learning Christ, he doesn't mean that this is a purely cerebral exercise. This is not like learning your ABCs and your 1, 2, 3s. This is the learning of the heart. This is the learning of regeneration. This is the learning of receiving the Spirit. So all of a sudden, you get it. The gospel makes sense. You believe it. Matter of fact, you can't understand why other people don't accept and believe it. And he goes on, verse 21. Verse 21 ought to be translated a wee bit differently. It should be more like, since indeed you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. What is it that we were taught? What did we learn and accept in coming to Christ? And here I'm going to draw upon the translation of Dr. Stephen Baugh, who's written a commentary on the book of Ephesians. Here's how he translates. That, and this is picking up at verse 22, that you have shed your old man in regard to your former manner of life, which is perishing due to its deceitful desires. So you believe that first of all. You've shed the old man. Fundamentally, in the death of Christ, you've molted, yeah, that's the word, isn't it? Yeah, you've molted the old man. You took him off. You've shed him. Somehow that doesn't sound right. 23. And that you are undergoing renewal in the spirit of your minds. Ah, there's the Christian life right there. You are undergoing renewal in the spirit of your minds. And then the other thing that has happened, verse 24. And that you have donned, you've put on the new man, in Christ, that is, who was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and devotion. So what is it that you come to believe and be taught when you're regenerated by the Spirit and you hear the gospel? Fundamentally, whether you had these words in mind, you came to see, I've put off who I was in Adam in the death of Christ, and I've begun to put on the new man, be a new creation in Christ. And now what is going in this life, in the Christian life, what is going on is there is an ongoing renewal of the spirit of your mind in the truth. This is why the preaching of the word is such a central feature of Christian worship. We need to hear the word. We need to feed on the word. We need to have the word given to us in tangible symbols, in a sacramental meal. We need to hear and receive and believe what Jesus has done for us. That is what most especially we need to lay hold of. This is why in Colossians 3, if you just were to turn over a page or two in your Bibles, Paul says that the Christians should, since we have been, this is 3:1, Colossians 3:1, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your fitting worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Just as the Christian life began, you received the Spirit, you didn't have like this mystical sense of, oh, the Holy Spirit hit me. No, what happened was your mind changed. You were given a new mind. You believed the truth. That's how the whole rest of the Christian life works. You continue to feed on the truth. And the main truth, over and over and over again, is Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done for you, what he is doing for you, what he will do for you. You don't get higher or deeper or wider than the truth of the love of God for you in Christ. And most fundamentally, we need to have our minds shaped and renewed in that truth. But with our minds being renewed in the truth, what then also happens alongside that? Well, that's the second thing, the second text I want to take us to. 1 John chapter 2, because you see, as the Lord is renewing our minds to become more Christ-filled, devoted, centered, grateful, what begins to happen is it also changes our loves, what we love. What you love, you do. What you love, you think about. What you love comes out in your words. And in 1 John, again, the context is New Covenant. Let me give you some hint of that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. That's the language of the New Covenant. They will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And you have it again down in chapter 2, verse 20. These are just two examples from the immediate context. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you all have knowledge. So the context here is New Covenant. What does he say to us who are in the New Covenant, who are in the Spirit? Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not have your real attachments to this fallen age in Adam, this whole era of flesh. This is not where the attachments of your heart should be. You see, if anyone loves the world, if anyone has as their basic love the things of this age, then the love of the Father isn't in them. You see, if you have as your fundamental love this world, then you're in the flesh, you're not in the Spirit. You don't have the love of the Father. But Christians do have the love of the Father in them. They have the anointing of the Holy One. They are in the Spirit. Why would we not love the world, this fallen age in Adam? Because all that is in the world, verse 16, and then he lists these things, what it is. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions. These things are not from the Father, but from the world. Think about those three things. These are loves. Loves turn into desires, and loves turn into boasting. That's what John is saying. You see, if you love this world, you will strongly desire pleasure, physical pleasure. That will be a devotion of yours. And if you love this world, you will strongly desire the things that you see, the stuff that's outside you. It can be experiences, it can be people, it can be things. And then on top of that, there's boasting, because any pleasure you do get and any of the things that you see and want that you do get, then you have pride and boasting in it. That is what it is to live the life of flesh and the love of this world. But the person who is in Christ, though they can still recognize and struggle with those things, if we're in Christ, brothers and sisters, we are a new creation and we are in the Spirit, and that is not where our fundamental loves lie. We have the love of the Father in us. And that love for the Father, the love for Christ, the love for the things of the new creation, the things of the Spirit of the age to come, is more and more cultivated as our minds are renewed. So we are renewing the spirit of our minds, and as our minds are made new, our loves more and more are nurtured in the things of Christ and the age to come. And when our loves are strengthened, but actually, let me just pause there a moment. I think this really needs to be said. I think sometimes we go from renewing our minds, and, well, let me say this. I think sometimes we mistake in renewing our minds with learning Bible verses. Those are not the same thing. We use the word, but we use the word to really cultivate a new frame of mind, a new way of thinking. And a new way of thinking, not just biblical facts, but a new way of thinking about everything, tends toward growing our loves in the love of the Father instead of the love of the world. And love of the Father, love for the things of the Spirit, love for the things of Christ is remarkably powerful for us. Because if we can actually look at the lies, that the deceit of sin on the one hand, and the truth and the goodness and the loveliness of the things of God and Christ on the other, and love these and hate these, that is very, very, very powerful for the next thing that I want to briefly take us to, and that is our will. Will means we actually make a decision. I'm not going to steal. Instead, I'm going to work and be generous. I'm not going to engage in and act out on lust. I'm going to walk in purity. I'm going to get a spouse. I'm going to be devoted to him or her. I'm not going to hit or yell or manipulate. I'm going to be patient and kind and fair. We could go on. We actually have to love this stuff and hate this stuff. It's very powerful. And it's very important for the will. At this point, briefly look with me at Romans chapter 6. Because in Romans chapter 6, picking up at verse 13, Paul begins with... Sorry, I'm not on the right page here. I'm sorry. It's Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Right spot on the page, wrong page before. He starts with the mind, the renewed mind. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. That's the molting. You've put off the old man. You've donned the new. That's what we had in Ephesians 4. Once you have that in your mind, where do you go from there? Let not sin therefore reign. in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness. He's asking us to consider ourselves. What do we offer ourselves to? What do we offer our whole body, our minds and our eyes and our hands and our feet? Who do we offer ourselves to? What are you going to decide to do with your will? Present your members. Do not present your members, verse 13, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have no dominion over you, since you are not under the Sinai law, but under grace. You see, in grace, you have the Spirit, the new covenant, a new heart. And with the new heart, you have the new mind. We renew our minds, and as our minds are changed, it renews our loves, our love for God and the things of God, so that we can will and actually actively present ourselves to God. And this is just how the whole Christian life works. But key to it, as you can see, is feeding on the truth of the Word of God, because the Spirit of God gave the Word and the Spirit of God uses the Word. Well, with that, we're going to leave off. Let me say two last things. I hope you most especially take away the fact that all this is based upon and flows from Christ and what he's done for us. He is the foundation of all this. And what he has achieved for his people, he really, truly begins to apply to us as he sovereignly gives us his Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit, and you are new, and he is at work in you. And it is in that newness that you really have in Christ then that he calls you to walk in that more and more. This is what the Lord has for us. Be encouraged in that, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we don't have to get so clever. We don't have to learn some strange mystical method of going and harnessing the Holy Spirit like a surfer might try to catch a wave. We thank you that Jesus has made sure that the Holy Spirit is given to us. We thank you have sovereignly begun a new work in us, a good work in us, and a work that you will not give up on until one day you transform us into the likeness of our Savior on the day that he appears in glory. And we pray that we will be so taken up in our minds with the reality of what he has done and is doing and will do for us, that that becomes our real reality, our real and prevailing frame of mind, so that more and more we may have the love of the Father and not of the world, and more consistently present ourselves to you as slaves of righteousness. Do this work in us and strengthen us to trust you in it, even as we seek to give ourselves to it. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.